I think all of you know, the Olympic Games is a time when tremendous competition is occurring. People are racing against one another in all sorts of activities, whether it's like an athletics race, a swimming race, or it might be a team sport, competition is strong. And for those in the Olympic Games at the moment, this is the point. Everything has been coming to this particular point. All the training, all the practice, everything is for that time. And there's already been people who have stood on the dais having won the goal in triumph. They've won. They've achieved. And for some, it's just the one of a number of races or events that they've been involved in. For others, it might be the only one. Well, in Acts, we've been looking at the church and we've been looking at the religious practices of the Jews at that time. And the Jews, the Sanhedrin, knew they were in a competition. They knew they were in a battle, and they knew they were not doing that well. Because the church was their competition. And the church were facing them with all sorts of circumstances that are against them. But the church continued to try to win. They were winning this particular, if you like, competition or battle. One of the reasons they were winning is because they were sticking to the call that God gave them. They were sticking to that call, no matter what circumstances came along. So they were winning in that way. And in chapter 6 and 7 today, I'd just like us to note this particular, if you like, examples of this particular truth. The spirit-filled Christian will try in all circumstances when fulfilling God's call. They were always trying. In this particular competition, the church is gaining the upper hand. Though the circumstances are against them. We read a little bit. Chapter 5, the apostles had been imprisoned. They were also thrown. They were told not to speak. And yet, they continued to do that. And we didn't read these verses, but Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, we read these words. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. You see, they were sticking to the call that God had placed upon them. They were remaining true. And because they were doing that, the church experienced growth and triumph. Why was it the case that they were winning even though circumstances seemed to be against them? Well, I got, Terry stopped at a particular spot when he was reading in Acts chapter 5. And one of the leaders, the opponents of the apostles, an opponent of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, was a man called Gamaliel. And Gamaliel gave a really important truth that every one of us needs to understand. There's quite a long passage that he speaks about, and I'm just going to read a few verses of what he says. This is what he says. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men of Jesus alone. Let them go. For if their purpose, he says, is an activity of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And the reason they were winning those circumstances that are against them was this was God's battle. This was God's work. And you and I as believers need to remember that, because there are times when we will find ourselves maybe persecuted, and we need to remember that's God's work, and even though I'm persecuted, we will win. We will try. Some of us might even think my efforts have been fruitless, I've achieved nothing. I've served for years and years and years and seen no results. Remember, this is God's work, and it's a great privilege to be a part of His work. Even at times, though you might see nothing happening, or at times you might feel like you're just one of those plodding along, seeing very little happen. Remember, it's God's work. So the church is in competition and it's winning. It's winning, but beware. I think there'll be many people here who would say, following whatever struggle I've had in the Christian life, and when I've seen some victory or some way of overcoming whatever the struggle is, that's the time when I've been most vulnerable to the attack of Satan. I think many people would say that it's true. You've been through maybe some difficult time, or you've been serving the Lord strongly in some way, and all of a sudden you find yourself very vulnerable to Satan's attack. And the church here have been facing the attack of Satan through the religious leaders. They've been firing their shots. Don't speak. We'll flog you. We'll put you in prison. And they don't stop. They keep on going. Why are they doing? Why are they being attacked? Because Satan doesn't want the message of the gospel spread. And so they're attacking them. And this attack is not working. Remember, it's God's work. The church is expanding. But Satan has other weapons in his arsenal. And in chapter 6, we begin to see the next attack of Satan. It's not an external attack. Stop this. We'll chuck you in prison. It's a different attack. And here we're going to see an example of spirit-filled believers triumphing in whatever circumstances when they stick to God's call. So, chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Division is on the cards. And there are very few churches and very few Christian groups who have been serving the Lord for some period of time who have not faced potential division or disruption because of people unhappy with one another or differences of opinions. And that's what's happening here. This is one of Satan's arsenal attacks. He uses what's happening within us to bring us down. And so how is this church going to cope with it? Because this complaint arises. It's quite straightforward. It seems to be along more of an ethnic or cultural line. You've got Jewish people, some with a Hebrew background, maybe from Jerusalem or Judea, and other Jewish people who come from a Greek background. And the Greek-speaking Jews are feeling, who are Christians, are feeling we're missing out. The complaint's quite simple. Our widows are not being or receiving food or money towards that food. And right, we remember in this part of Acts, the early church was commonly sharing what they had. We remember the example of Barnabas sharing what he had, selling his home that he had as property and giving the money to the church so the church could use it. And then we have an example of Ananias and Sapphira who abused that particular sharing or practice. And we need to understand that the church has always been responsible to care for those who are poor and needy. But there are guidelines. If you want to know what those guidelines are, you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and you will see them. Paul states clearly, for those who cannot help themselves, the church should. But those who can work, let them work. Very clear. There are guidelines. We're called upon response to care for people. So there's tension present in that church group. And we're not talking about a little group like this. How many thousands are we talking about? We're talking 3 to 6, 10,000 people. And there's this ripple going through. It's not fair. Most of us as parents have heard that statement. It's not fair. And even in the church, it's not fair is heard. And here we have this situation. So, there's tension. How are they going to triumph in this situation? What are they going to do to win? To continue to stand, if you like, on the dais and receive, if you like, the award or reward serving the Lord? Well, chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, the apostles acted. Verse 2. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. They acted. They decided we needed to do something. The first thing they did was they called all together. All. Now how many did I say was in the church? 6,000? 10,000? Called them all together. There must have been some cost for that group to get together somehow. And whether they did it by getting part of the groups together and each talking to them, I don't know. But everyone heard. And there was a cost. They had to make some sacrifice to get that church together. And so, coming together, maybe some came together because this is a concern for me, because maybe someone that I know is missing out, so they would have come for that reason. Others might have come and said, no, we're coming because the church leaders have called. I'm sorry to say, but there are many churches today where the leaders call and no one's listening.
And maybe that's true here too. We need to actually be careful about that. Because here, the leaders called and the church came. So that was the first thing. The second thing is they then said, we are not going to neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables. We're going to stick to what God has called us to do. Well, there's a danger arising here. Because some people say, so the apostles, they're thinking they're important because they're going to continue to minister the word, but serving at tables is not that important. And I guess in our modern culture, that's the way we often think. Because we think about serving at tables, and we often will think maybe of a waiter or someone like that, and we think, well, that's not such an important job, say, as the chef. But that is a totally inaccurate view of what's happening in terms of service in the times of the Hebrews. Who was the one that used to serve the people at the table in a Jewish household? Well, I know, for instance, usually the head of the house served. What happened when Jesus stayed or sat at the Last Supper? Who served the men at that table? Jesus did. So there was not an issue here about a difference of importance or value in service. This was an issue of God's called us to do this ministry and we need someone to do that ministry, and there is not a difference between importance or value of those ministries. And all of us need to understand that's true. God called every one of us to some sort of ministry or more than one ministry, and because someone might speak like I have to stand here today or do something else doesn't mean that my ministry is any more important. That is not true. Every one of us has a task to play. Every one of us is important. And I assure you, if none of you were here today, what would be the point of me standing up here? Just like if every one of you sat there and I sat down there, what would be the point of that? We all need one another. We all have a part to play. And here, we need to understand that the men who are called to wait on these tables were doing a really important task. And the word table too is the same word that was used for a dining table. It was the same word that was used when Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers. It's the same word that's used at the bank. So you've got men called to do an important task at these tables. It could have been a dining table, and it could have been just as much a bank. These are important responsibilities. And the disciples say, we are going to stick to God's call. We're going to do it. In Acts chapter 6 verse 4 they said, and we will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. So they were going to stick. How are they going to try? Firstly, they were going to stick to God's call. The second thing they did is they made a suggestion. Acts chapter 6 verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. The leadership made a suggestion. They said to the church, you choose. We'll give you some suggestion about qualifications. They gave 3. First one is full of the Holy Spirit. Second one, full of wisdom. And the third one, to be known as men like that. And so, what does the church do? They're pleased with this suggestion and they act. And I guess they went through the process of evaluating the men in the church. And I guess they started off, first of all, with reputation. Sort of men we want to find are those who have a reputation of being full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And once they've found a group of men that fit that category, then I guess they would have begun to check, are they truly full of the Spirit? Because when we talk about being full of the Spirit, a lot of people have had a lot of concern about that very statement. What does it mean? Well, I can assure you it does not mean when you, first of all, have trusted in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates you. Being filled or full of the Holy Spirit is an action that carries on after that. It is not that event. And Paul gives us an indication of that. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 he says, do not get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery. Instead, speaking to Christians who know the Holy Spirit as their lead and guide, he says, be filled with the Spirit. So, this is something that's happening afterwards. And even the way Paul speaks, it's like a continuous event. Every Christian should be daily experiencing being filled with the Spirit. Something that is continuous. And you see that actually in Acts. This pattern is seen in Acts. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, we read. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, including Peter. But yet, I can read in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, these words, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to the Sanhedrin. And that's a continual practice. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is the idea. It's a continual event in a person's life. And what makes it difficult for us to understand that idea is sometimes I think about a cup and I fill it up. And how can I make a cup any fuller? I can't. It's not a right illustration. A better illustration is probably a balloon, but it's not perfect. I can get a balloon, I can go, and I can fill it with a bit of air, can't I? But can I fill it some more? Of course I can. I can say, and it'll get bigger. Can I fill it some more? Of course I can. I can keep blowing in that balloon, and each time it can be fuller than it was previously. And I think that's a probably better illustration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, of course, the illustration's poor because the balloon will burst. I don't think you will burst when you're full of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So remember, every illustration does sometimes have a little failure. But being filled with the Spirit was one of the things that should mark these particular individuals. And so I think it's appropriate for us to imagine, here we are with people who are allowing the Holy Spirit to have a greater freedom within them, a greater control, a direction or action within their lives. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's the sort of men that the apostles are saying, look for men like that, men who have that spiritual quality. What was the other qualification? Full of wisdom. Well, the Old Testament Hebrew word for wisdom is in fact this, skill for living. Skill for living. Well, based on that, maybe it might be said they had to be men who were skilled for living using God's word as a guide and a standard. Men skilled in that way. Skilled to live life based on God's word. Full of wisdom. It's a very practical and physical quality. So you have a spiritual one and you have this physical or practical quality. And so the church were looking for men like that. And they chose them. We read the words, the names. I'm glad Scott had to read them out. Stephen's a good name. Start with that one. Man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Please note where it says full of faith, that is not one of the qualifications. But it's mentioned often. Philip, then Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch. Every one of those names is actually a Greek name. And remember, who's the group that are complaining that we're missing out? It was the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. And we have this group of men who are chosen from amongst that group of people who are complaining. I think that's such a wise move. Because now if the distribution of the food goes out, all the money towards it, and the Greek-speaking people say, it's not fair, then the rest of the church can say, but remember, who are the people doing this distribution? It's some of your own people. You see, there was a wisdom in that decision. The other thing we can learn is that they trusted one another. And I can tell you, one of the difficult things that any of us face is the ability to trust someone else to do the task, to do the job. And here the church said, we're going to choose seven individuals, seven men, and we're going to trust them to do this task. Do you think it would have been easy? Can you imagine with 6,000 to 10,000 people wandering around, we've got seven individuals. There would have been a lot of people having to say, I've got to put my faith on the line and trust this person. Trust them to do this task. We don't see any complaints. We don't see anyone saying they haven't done the job. They trusted them. And the other thing about these seven men, that they accepted the responsibility. When the church recognised them as the individuals full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and known for that, they accepted the responsibility. And in verse 6, the apostles, they're brought to the apostles, and we read these words. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. The laying of hands didn't give these men any extra thing because they already were full of the Spirit. But what did it do? The church saw the leaders supported these men in the task they were called to do. Supported them, trusted them, handed the responsibility over to them. Well, what's the result? How have they triumphed? Well, the rest of the verse gives an answer, and we can draw some conclusions. The church expanded. It expanded because people decided they would stick to God's word and to what he had called them to do, and they cared for one another. When that care was appropriate, the church began to grow. The church expanded because the men were obedient to God's call to minister the word, and also to those men who were called to minister at tables. The church expanded. And isn't it interesting to note it said, and even a few priests became obedient to the faith. Few priests. You see, this is God's work. And here we have an example of believers, true to God's call, filled with the Holy Spirit, triumphing in the circumstances of division or complaint. But let's look at another example, the example of the man Stephen. He served at tables. Was this his only ministry? No, not by any means. Stephen carried out his other ministries as well. One of those ministries was to tell people about Jesus Christ. And he did it very powerfully. He was a Holy Spirit gifted individual. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But you know, prior to this, the only time you read about people doing miracles and wonders is connected to the apostles. But Stephen is spoken of here of doing the same things the apostles were doing. And he's doing it. So when he wasn't caring at the tables, providing for those who were needed care, he was out ministering. And he did so in great power. But opposition arises, and we read it. Competition is fierce. But who's winning? Stephen's prevailing. It says this particular group of men that he has opposition with, they couldn't speak against him. They couldn't face the manner of his word. Because he's in God's sight and he's doing or fulfilling God's call. So what do they do? Same thing they did with Jesus. Drum up some false witnesses, bring them before the leaders and the people, and lie. And in verse 12 it says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, brought him before the Sanhedrin. Brought him to stand before the Sanhedrin. Prior to this, Peter and John had stood before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, and they were told not to speak. Chapter 5, all the apostles, we read, were thrown in prison, then brought before the Sanhedrin and told not to speak. But here we have Stephen alone, standing before the Sanhedrin. How is he going to triumph in these circumstances? How is he going to overcome opposition and false witnesses? Well, we need to remember he was not alone. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit could be with us. John 14, 26, Jesus said, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will come from the Father in my name. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, Jesus said, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about what you will say or how you will defend yourself. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And here is this man, Stephen, by himself in front of 72 opponents. He's going to stand against them. Now, are the promises that Stephen's got of Jesus just for him? Or is it just for the apostles and not for you and I? No, it's for everyone. All of us. And Stephen's going to triumph in this circumstance. He may have appeared defenseless in front of the Sanhedrin, but he's far from it. Far from it. He has the Holy Spirit. He's allowed the Holy Spirit to have control of his life. He's known for that. And there he is standing here ready to face this group of men. And they see him and they say of him, he has the face of an angel. Now I'm going to ask you, what sort of face is that? Is it a calm face? I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Most of us think of an angel as some angelic little wonderful, quiet, soft, you know, sort of being. I'm going to read you two verses, both from the Old Testament. Judges chapter 13, when Samson's mother gets this message. She goes to her husband. She says, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome. So I don't know what that means now. What's an angel? Because it's very awesome. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Daniel had been praying. He'd been waiting for an answer. And the answer came. And the man that brought that answer is described like this from verse 5. I looked up. And there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like Christ's light. His face like lightning. His eyes flaming torches. His arms and legs gleamed like burnished bronze. And his voice was like the sound of a multitude. Daniel was actually describing an angel. What was the face of that angel like? Like lightning. What was his eyes like? Like torches. I wonder what the Sanhedrin saw that day. That calm face that most of us often think about. Or this man with his face shining in the power of the Spirit of God. Ready to do battle when they thought they were in trouble. No wonder, why are they not winning? Why is the Jewish religious leaders failing? Because this is God's word. And we have a man filled with the Spirit of God, devoted to sticking to God's call, triumphing in all circumstances. So he faces them. And he then begins to answer their challenge. So remember, the challenge was, they produced these false witnesses and they said, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the Lord. They said, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, talking about the temple, and change the customs of Moses were handed down. Well, Stephen actually answers that challenge in a very long section that we're not going to look at in great detail at all. But he points out to them that God has never attached himself to any particular place or limited himself to any one place. God worked and spoke to all sorts of people. And Stephen mentions Abraham, he mentions Moses, Joseph. And when did God speak to those famous fathers of the Jews? Outside of Israel, outside of the temple, outside of the tabernacle. Every one of them God spoke to outside of being in the land of Palestine specifically. You see, he was showing them God's not connected or stuck in a particular temple or place. But what he did point out was that you, just like your forefathers. So if you could turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen's drawn the net in. He's really said to them, there's nothing wrong with the temple. There's nothing wrong with the law. He said, God spoke to Abraham. God gave the law. God gave the plan for the tabernacle and also the temple. And he's got them there. And he's been telling them all the way through. But don't forget, the people rejected God's call. The people rejected Moses. The people rejected Joseph. The people rejected. And in verse 51 he says this, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your father. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your father did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. He really doesn't pull the punches here. He slaps them around the face, basically. And he says, you are just like those men who rejected God's call in the past. Just like that. And just like the men of the past rejected the prophets of God, so have you. And then he points the finger and you have taken the righteous one and betrayed and murdered him. He really laid it on them. What was their response? Well, we read it a little bit earlier. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They were furious. And Stephen doesn't finish. Read verse 55 and 56. Says, but Stephen, full again of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see heaven open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. These men who claim to be the religious leaders who are supposed to know God, Stephen, having slapped them around the face, says, and look, I see heaven open, and I see God, and I see the Son of Man standing beside me. What's their response? At this, it says, they cover their ears, they yelled at the top of their voices, they rushed down at him, and they dragged him out, and they stoned him. Stoned him. Where's the triumph? Remember, my statement has been, when we see a spirit-filled believer sticking to God's call, they will always triumph in whatever circumstances. Well, the church triumphed in the sense of potential division, complaint. But what about Stephen? He's dying. He's about to die. Where's the triumph? I think the triumph is in the next few verses. Chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, forgive. Brother, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them. And when he heard this, it says he fell asleep. It's a nice way of saying he died. He died. The triumph is that in the Christian faith, you can actually pray for those who persecute you. You can pray for those and ask forgiveness of God for those who hurt you. You can pray and ask for forgiveness to those who even kill you. That's a triumph. When a man full of the Holy Spirit, in circumstances of being attacked, all seeming alone, defenceless, was able to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and even as he died, prayed for forgiveness. That's a triumph. And that's what you and I can experience. We can be spiritual believers. We can stick to the call that God's given us, and we can try. And each one of us may not find ourselves standing on one of the tiers of the Olympic Games. But that's not what's going to count for eternity. What's going to count for eternity is where God is going to judge us. And so today, let's walk out of this place remembering that this is God's word. And we can triumph in whatever circumstances we find.